Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll be looking at the parable of the talents here, which begins in verse 14 and runs through verse 30. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Matthew 25, 14 through 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master had said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As a rule, over the last several decades, I rarely read fiction for pleasure anymore. I think that's sort of been ruined. I think seminary did that to me, actually. But I usually read nonfiction when I'm reading for pleasure. But one of the things that I do like to read are a few older mysteries, actually the Ellery Queen mysteries from the 30s and 40s, if they still exist. You can find them if you look really hard. What I appreciated about that is that the theory was that if you followed along in the story, you would be able to solve the mystery. That there would be evidence given within the story itself that would lend itself to you being able to track along. There wasn't this surprise ending that sometimes mysteries have with information that wasn't included in the story itself, that you would be able to solve it. I thought about that in connection with today's parable, because it's about evidence. It's about evidence. Jesus is presenting here a picture, much as he did last week, of the visible church. And what he is presenting is that those who are called to him, those who are saved by his grace, will show evidence of his grace in their lives. But that evidence is not what saves them, but that evidence of change and growth that the Holy Spirit produces will show them to be his people, will show his saving and sanctifying grace. And so Jesus presents this in a parable this morning. And he reminds us, yes, that we have a lifetime to serve him. But he also reminds us that if we are not trusting in Christ, that evidence of his change in the heart will not be there. And simply being among the people of God on the last great day will not save. We must come to Christ and know his salvation and know the evidence of his presence in our lives. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, lots of opportunities in verses 14 through 18. And this morning we're continuing our way through the Olivet Discourse as Jesus speaks to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and this is just days before his crucifixion. And this talk, the discourse began back in chapter 24, and it's a response to the disciples' questions after Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed. Now, we've seen Jesus answer their questions by describing two separate events: the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which would happen in their lifetime. And then he goes on to speak of his return at the last great day, sometime in the future, and it's yet in our future. Jesus spoke of Jerusalem's fall in 24 verses 4 through 35, and it would come upon that generation, he explicitly says, as the judgment on Israel would fall for their empty religion and their lack of faith and their rejection of the long-promised Messiah. And we know that they will have him killed before the end of the week. And Jesus will send apostles and others to preach the gospel. And some will believe in that 37-year gap. But we also know that the Romans will come and will destroy the city in 70 A.D., we've noticed as well in that portion of the discourse that Jesus gives signs of his approaching judgments, and there were a number of them, the abomination of desolation being the biggest and most important one. And that was given so that believers in the city might see this happening and might be able to escape. And we know from history that they did, that Jewish Christians did escape to the city of Pella just before Rome destroyed Jerusalem. Then in 24 verse 36 and following, there was a transition. And Jesus spoke then to his coming and the end of the age on the last great day. And he speaks there, and we're in the midst of that, of his physical return to judge and to make all things new. And this return is spoken of without signs. It's spoken of in quite the opposite term. It's spoken of as a surprise, of something that they need to be ready for, that we need to be ready for, because it will come without warning. So for Jesus, as he presents this, he has done this in two purposes. They have stressed the need of individuals who have not come to Christ, who are yet outside of that salvation, to come to him. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed for any of us. And he's also shown that believers are to be living each day pursuing godliness, pursuing our walk with the Lord, being ready to see him. And those themes continue in today's passage, which is another parable, the parable of the talents, where we're again reminded to be ready for Christ's return. And the story here stresses what folk do as they wait, and that what they do gives evidence of whether they belong to Christ or not. The message here is in previous chapter or in previous parables, is to be ready for His to return, to trust in Christ, and that those without fruit, those who show no evidence of His salvation, even if they be in the church, will not be among the redeemed on that day. Now, these first verses, 14 through 18, establish the story, and Jesus jumps right into the parable, and right after He finishes the previous one, which was the parable of the 10 virgins. And here He begins, "For it is like," He says, which begs the question, well, what is it? Well, it is referring back to the previous parable, which was, He told us, about the kingdom of heaven. That is, the visible people of God on earth, the church. And the message, then, is spoken to those who profess faith in Christ. And the parable is about a man who goes on a journey to some far-off lands. And he's clearly a man of great wealth and wants his wealth to grow and be well used while he's away. And so he distributes his wealth among his slaves, his servants. And he gives one of them 5 talents, another 2 talents, and another 1 talent. Now, the word talent here is not to be understood according to our English understanding of talent. And I know that, I understand that that might be a little confusing starting out, because this parable is how we get our use of our word talent in the way we understand it. Like abilities or gifts that you have to be able to do things like dance or sing or whatever. But the Greek word, as it's used in the original, is actually a measure of weight. It's actually the largest measure of weight as they would refer to things. And it is speculated that if we're talking weight in gold here, it's worth a lot of money. Like millions of dollars, some have speculated. 20 years' wages is offered up by others. No matter the specifics, a lot of that detail has been lost to history. We're talking about a lot of wealth here. And the master was giving them then a significant amount of wealth to invest. So as we try to get to the point of the parable, we are to see the talents not as gifts and abilities, but rather as opportunities to serve our master. As Gordon Keddy writes, they represent what we do with our abilities rather than the abilities themselves. Jesus is talking about how people live for God in the kingdom of heaven. And so He gives His people these various opportunities, these rich amounts of opportunities to grow in grace, to grow in sanctification, to serve Him in various ways as we live our lives. And so notice what the servants do then when the master leaves. Now, the master didn't give specific instructions. He wants them to demonstrate here their own initiative as to what they might do. And notice that the servant with the 5 talents was very active immediately. And he trades with what he was been given, and he actually doubled the amount to 10. And the one who had been given 2 was also active in using them and doubled his amount to 4. But the third servant, who had been given 1 talent, did not try to make a profit, but rather instead went away and dug a hole and buried the talent. Now, back in that day, burying money like gold or jewelry was common because it was a way to keep things safe. There weren't safety deposit boxes in banks at that point. And so burying things would be a way where you could keep things safe. It doesn't grow your wealth, but the idea is to keep it secure. Now we notice that the servants then were very different in what they did with these opportunities while the master is away. Yet he is certain to return, and he will evaluate what they've done while he was away. So again, we come back to a recurring theme here since verse 36 in chapter 24, that Jesus is pointing out his eventual return and the last great day and the judgment. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through here. And that brings us to, second, the judgment of the faithful servants in 19 through 23. Now, we're not told how long the master was away, but it was a long time. And he does return. And he returns to settle accounts with them. And they will have to answer for what they've done with the opportunities they've been given. Well, the servant with 5 talents had used them to gain 5 more. And he presents it all to the master. The servant with 2 talents had also doubled his amount. And he presents the 4 talents to his master. And notice that the responses to these servants are the same. He gives them a commendation. He is very happy with what they have done. And we notice his words there. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, before we unpack that a bit, and we are going to unpack that a bit, we need to be sure that we're seeing this with its intended meaning. Jesus is painting a picture here of the judgment. And it's helpful to see what is praiseworthy in Jesus' eyes on that day that we will stand before him. And he will indeed give praises. But we need to be careful to recognize that the good that the servants of Jesus do with the opportunities for growth that he gives us, this is not picturing the basis of our salvation. This is not picturing the basis of our salvation. I'll say that again. This is not picturing the basis of our salvation. Jesus is not presenting salvation by works here. Because we know that all of Scripture speaks against that very truth. The Scriptures are very clear in telling us that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. No one is justified and reconciled to God based on our works, for we are helpless sinners. None of us will stand before God on that day and say, look at what I've done, accept me on that basis. No. All the people who go based on what they've done go to hell. Salvation comes only in Christ. In Romans 3, Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There is none righteous. And that is why Jesus came. He is fully God, who became also fully man, to be our saving substitute. Believers have been justified by the covering of Jesus' righteousness, not our own, as he perfectly obeyed the law for us. We are justified because he took wrath, which was due to us for our sins, upon himself on the cross. And he rose from the dead and accepted sacrifice. Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so we come on that day in Christ. And Jesus will be the one who has us acceptable on that day. All right, then, if that's not true, if we're not seeing salvation by works here, the question then is, what are we seeing? Well, the parable is pointing to the truth that in the gift of salvation, there is blessing, there is new life in Christ, and we are enabled to live for Him. And that living that out and showing the works of His grace in our lives is what's pictured here. We are called and enabled to be disciples, to follow Jesus and live lives that bear fruit, that show a difference because He has made us into new people. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved, and by through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Again, we are not saved by good works, but those who are saved will produce good works because God changes us and makes us different. And we walk in that in our salvation. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit who changes us, who is sanctifying us. And in that grace, we're enabled to grow and to live for Christ. We read in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are things that the Holy Spirit works in us. And we are to be working in cultivating that in our lives, but that is a work of His hand. That is evidence of His presence. That is evidence that we have been brought to Him, to Jesus Christ. And as we belong to Jesus, we have been made to produce fruit. Jesus says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." There is evidence that he has been at work in your soul and making you new. We will be far from perfect. And the parable does not demand or that we do whatever we might think are amazing things for God. And so this is not setting a high bar of achievement to be saved. Because again, it's all about what Christ has done. The idea is rather that living a life that is changed by God's grace will be different. We have responsibilities to carry out, but the changes that He makes in us and is making in us and continues to make in us by His grace means that we have opportunities for spiritual growth and we will walk in them. And we will not be perfect, but there will be evidence of change. And this occurs because He works in us from the inside out. And we are people who want to serve Him. And we are able to grow in grace. And we grieve when we fall short. In Ezekiel 36, we read, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." We are called and equipped to be faithful servants. We're enabled to give evidence of His saving and sanctifying grace in our lives. And so as we look to our verses 21 and 23, we see what the Master says. And keep in mind that since the setting of the story in its meaning is the last great day, Jesus here pictures what believers will hear on that day. And notice that He calls them good and faithful. Commentator Leon Morris writes, "This speaks to their character as well as their effort. They are good and faithful. They had taken what they had been given and they applied themselves to its growth because that was their desire. They wanted to please the Master. And so we too seek to grow in our walk with the Lord. We seek to be faithful in reflecting His goodness, reflecting His grace in our lives. Titus 2 says, "Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." And again, we are not saved by such works, but they will give evidence that He has saved us by His grace and that He's made us people who want to change, who want to grow, who want to glorify Him, want to walk in His ways. We want to be faithful. He enables us to grow. And in the end, He praises that. Then notice He grants privileges. "You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." Notice that the Master's incredible wealth is shown here. He has 10 talents and 4 talents, a total of 14 talents, and He still calls them a few things. Again, we're talking about a talent being possibly 20 years' wages. And yet He is so incredibly wealthy, He calls those a few things. And He will put them in charge then of many things. Again, we don't know the specifics on eternal rewards in the new heavens and the new earth, but here is a hint at them. That the servant is rewarded with a position where he can continue to serve the Lord and glorify Him in even greater ways after the judgment. We're reminded here of that look forward to eternity when we will, in a world without sin and without death and decay, and in our lives when we have been purified from our sins, that we will spend eternity serving Christ and working for Him in the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 22 says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and His bond servants will serve Him." And finally, Jesus says to them, "Enter into the joy of your Master." And here is the ultimate blessing: joy in the presence of their Master. In Jesus, we will share in unending happiness as we are fully in fellowship with Him, that we are set right and purified, and that we will live in that unbroken fellowship forever. Notice as well then that the servant with 10 and the servant with 4 received the same reaction from the Master. And the point there is that we will not be judged on the basis of having to become perfect. And there's no set amount to reach. This isn't a sales goal in a business setting. That is not what this is about. It's also not a competition. Rather, it's about growing in the grace that we've been given, and it will be different for each one of us. Our growth in grace as individuals will take different paths, will go at different rates. But as He grows us, there will be evidence that He has changed us. And He will rejoice in that. And we will, in the end, as we belong to Christ, dwell with Him forever in unending joy. Well, third, the wicked servant in verses 24 through 30. Finally, it's time for the servant who had received 1 talent. Now, we already know from verse 18 that he didn't do anything with what the Master had given him. He simply buried it in the ground. And here he gives it back to the master. But notice that as he has to give an account, he tries to explain himself with excuses and actually accusations against the master. He views the master as a hard man who takes away what other people work for. And supposedly here then out of fear of succeeding and having the benefits taken, or fear of failing and being punished, he hid it in the ground. And so he returns it just the way it was given. We see in his response certainly that he has no affection for his master, and he has no joy in his master. In fact, he apparently despises his master, and he thinks he's a harsh bully. His heart was not into serving the master, and his actions reflected that fact. But his excuses do not free him from the judgment that is due to him. In verses 26 and 27, the master calls him wicked and lazy. No doubt it's his wickedness that drove his lazy attitude and his lack of action. The problem is not with the master. It's with the servant. He was acquainted with the master. He knows that he has been presented with opportunities to serve by the master. And as a servant, he should have served. The master says that at least he should have put the money in the bank to collect interest. At least that would have been some gain. It wouldn't have been much, but it would have been something. The servant didn't even do that. He did less than the less that he could do. He is a servant, but he didn't bother to fulfill the very definition of a servant. He did not serve. And the master condemns him. Calls him what he is, wicked and lazy. And he takes away his opportunity, his talent. And he gives it to the servant with 10 talents. His opportunity to show himself faithful is lost. Now, sometimes people look at this and wonder why Jesus makes the servant with 1 talent the one that doesn't do anything with it. I think the point there is that even those with less opportunities are still very, very rich in opportunities. 1 talent, again, is worth 20 years' salary. So nobody is poor here. Nobody is poor. 20 years' salary. So even the one given 1 talent is given so much opportunity to produce fruit. And that's what he should have been doing while the master was away. Produce fruit. Be a disciple who loves your master. Even with the low bar there of evidence. Just earning interest on it. He didn't show it because it was not who he is. He despised the master. And so he didn't take advantage of the opportunity. The picture here then is someone who outwardly appears among Jesus' servants, his disciples, a member of the visible church. But in his heart, he's never taken hold of Jesus by faith and repentance. There has been no activity because he is not a believer. There's no evidence of saving grace. There's no evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's no evidence of his sanctifying work. There's no evidence in his life. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. True believers are changed by God. Those who do not know Christ, though possibly religious, remain unchanged in the heart. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. Every truly saved soul will want to serve Jesus, will pursue godliness, will pursue dying to sin and living to righteousness. And even though we will struggle with sin, we'll be disappointed in who we are and the progress we make, there is that struggle. There is that change. There is that desire. There will be fruit. Again, Jesus in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. There is no evidence that this servant took advantage of the opportunities given to him to trust in Christ and live a life that showed that that profession of faith was true. So now he stands before the judgment seat, and this worthless slave is cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is, of course, a picture of hell, a place of deep sadness and away from the presence of God's blessings, and instead knowing God's wrath. And we dare not write this off as imaginary, even though it is here in a parable. For certainly the scriptures tell us that this is an actual place where real people go. And the scripture points out, and Jesus points out here, that it will not be enough to be part of the crowd, to be seen among the servants of God, to be in the church. One must actually know Christ as Savior and Lord, have trusted and repented in him. And that work of God's grace will show itself true in other works of God's grace as he changes us into the image of Christ. Now the point here is not to put fear in the hearts of true believers because, again, we struggle and don't see yourself as good enough. Because that's okay. None of us are good enough. And you're not going to be good enough. That is why we have Jesus, who was perfect for us. Rather, it's a call to those who are part of the church and remain unchanged. That your heart is no different, and that you've heard the gospel so many times but never actually done anything with it. Today is the day to trust in Christ. Tomorrow is not promised to anyone. No matter what the outward appearance may show itself to be, God sees the heart. And if you have not trusted, he knows that. And we are to turn and to trust in Christ and take hold of him as he's offered in the gospel. It is so much better to have Christ as your Savior than Christ as your judge. And here is a reminder of that opportunity that we have been given in the gospel. We'll say that on a secondary level, that there is a reminder here in the parable for opportunities that we're given to grow spiritually, that we're given these blessings over the course of our walks with Christ, that we have different sins and different struggles and different places in life. But if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and he has made promises to grow you and to be at work in you and to let you be uncomfortable with your sin and struggle against it, and to give you growth over the course of your life, over your sins. We are not who we used to be, and we're not who we're yet going to be. And that's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And that's in stark contrast to those who are quite happy with their sins and are not able to change in the heart. So knowing all of that, let us take advantage, full advantage, of the blessings of sanctification that are given to us in Christ, to pursue that and seek to grow. He gives us opportunities every day that He lets us live this side of glory, to grow and to change and to become more like Christ. So let us do that. Let us show our love for Christ and our appreciation of His grace by doing that with all that we are. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for all of Your blessings to us. We thank You for this portion of Your word, and we ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for Your grace to us in Christ and for the evidence that You produce in us that You have changed us and that we belong to You. Again, we don't depend on any of that for our salvation. We are saved by what Christ has done for helpless sinners. But we thank You that You don't leave us in the condition which we were found, that by Your power You are making us new and making us different and growing us over the course of our lives. May we be taking full advantage of that. And we pray that there would not be any among us who are depending upon their presence in worship, their church membership, or any secondary thing other than Christ for their salvation, for that will not be acceptable on that day. We have to come standing in Christ and His righteousness and sacrifice, or we will not stand at all. And so may we be trusting in Christ and know His glorious and wonderful and gracious salvation. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.